So last week, as the video was a reminder of, we saw God delivering his people from the Egyptians. And after the 10 plagues and the final plague of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh, for a time relented and let the people go. But then he changed his mind and he chased after them, and they got pushed against the sea and they were without escape. And then God opened up the waters and made a way for them to escape and drown Pharaoh and, well, at least drown Pharaoh's army and in the Red Sea. So this sermon is called Pause to Praise. And we are going to be reading Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Let's read this, and then we'll talk about this, and I'll explain why we are just taking time to look at these few verses instead of rushing ahead to the next exciting story in the book of Exodus. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. For the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blasts of your nostrils, the waters piled up, and the floods stood up in a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in your glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the Canaan inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Will the people pass by whom you have purchased? You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The reason that we are going to take a week to just talk about this, it would have been easy to tack this onto last week's message and to say, well, God delivered them through the Red Sea, Moses sang this little song, and let's head on to the next thing. Because there's more exciting stuff coming up. Next week we'll be talking about God providing for them, bread from heaven, water made sweet, water from a rock. We'll be getting to, there's all kinds of stuff still coming up in the book of Exodus. We could have rushed ahead. But I think one lesson we need to take from this that matters to us, and this will be our first point, is that we do need to pause to praise. This is something that they did. This is something that we need to do as well. We are not a society that is very good at pausing. We're a society that's very good on keep going, going, going. And next thing, what's next? What's next? What's next? We never take time to reflect. We don't take time to think. We don't take time to let gratitude sink in and then express that. We're always looking for what's next. We live in a culture where every commercial wants to keep us not satisfied with what we have, but what is the next thing? What can you do for me now? What can you do next? And as Christians, above all else, we need to be ones that take time to remember, that take time to pause, to praise. And it really struck me with this, even looking at the first two verses of this passage, because notice it says right in the beginning here, it says that Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Now, just think about what this is saying. Moses and the people of Israel, they sang this. And I think what that tells us, first of all, Moses takes the time to do this, but we might think, well, Moses just, he spontaneously wrote this song and here we go. But at the very least, Moses had to take time to write this. And maybe God was, this is scripture, so we know the Holy Spirit is behind this as well. But it still could have taken some time for him to compose this and to give it structure. But also it says, and the people of Israel, they sang this song. And so if that's the case, they had to have time to teach the people of Israel this song. They didn't have PowerPoint projectors. You know, they got left back in Egypt. They couldn't bring their PowerPoint with them. You know, so they didn't have, you know, hymnals. You know, turn to the song that was written many years ago about the time that Moses, or that God drowned the Pharaoh, because that hadn't happened yet. You know, they had to write this to express what God has done, and Moses had to teach the people this song so that them all together, and that's what we do when we worship. It's not the band performing for you. It's Adam and the praise leaders leading us together to worship God. He is the audience. He is the one that we worship when we do this. It's not our first thought should not be, did I like that song? What did I get out of it? We should care more, what did God get out of this? Did he enjoy that? Was he pleased with the worship from our hearts of our congregation to him? He is the audience that we are praising. So we need to take time to pause to praise. That's part of the reason why we gather together as a corporate body, as a church, because there's something unique when we can do this all together, but also just in our daily lives too. Do you take time to pause to praise him each day? It can be in song. It could be family devotions. It could be your own, you know, quiet time, your own prayer, taking time to, before you ask for things, to just praise him for who he is and what he has done for us. There's so many things that he has done. We take time to think about them, to list them. Verse 2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Ask yourself, what is your strength? What is it that you really depend on? You got really good insurance, and so that's, you can depend on that. And you got really good doctors that they'll take care of you. It's great to have some of these things. It's great to have family and friends and support system, and it's good to have some money in the emergency fund and the retirement account. But it's so easy for those things to become our strength. And instead, the Lord is our real strength. All those other things, they will not ultimately last. They may be wise, it may be good, God may use them, but is God ultimately our strength? Is he your song? What fills your heart with joy? People, they get excited about a lot of things. Their sports team wins, their hobbies, the things that are going on at work. Sometimes even very godly, otherwise good things. Family, our spouse, our kids can be good things. Is that your song even more than the Lord, though? When that happens, even a good thing can become an idol. When that becomes your main source of joy. So are we cultivating our hearts so that God is our strength, that the Lord is our song, that He is our salvation, He is our victory? He says, this is my God, and I will praise Him. Is that the desire of your heart? I'm going to live for His glory. I'm going to live for His praise. You know, in verse 2, where it says, praise Him, look, this is kind of interesting, and this is kind of fitting for a 4th of July week. But praise Him literally in Hebrew means I will beautify Him, or I will decorate Him. And here's what they're getting at. It's, think of a soldier being decorated for their valor, for their accomplishments. They're receiving decoration. This is talking about the Lord being the one that is their salvation, their victory. It's going to go on to say the Lord is a warrior. And so when it's saying, I will praise Him, it's like saying, I'm going to give Him the credit for this. I am going to give Him the decoration that He deserves to have, the Medal of Honor. Beyond, this is what God deserves to have. It's part of what it means to praise Him, that we're ascribing to Him the worth that is true for God. Is that the desire of our heart? When we praise God, we pause to praise, and we can praise Him. Well, one of the things we see here is we praise Him for what He has done. We're going to say we praise Him for what He has done. In a little bit, we're going to say we praise Him for who He is. It's both of these. You don't have to pick between the two. In this inspired song of Moses, we see both. He's going to praise God for who He is, and He's going to praise Him for what He has done. It's not just about what have you done for me, but that is a big part of it. God, what have you done? And acknowledging that, remembering that, giving God praise for this. And so we see here, he talks about this, describing in verse 4, Pharaoh and his chariots and his host, that's Pharaoh's army, he cast into this sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. Doesn't specifically mention Pharaoh himself. He may have escaped because maybe he didn't chase in after them, but his army and his chariots were destroyed by the Lord. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. His right hand is symbolic language here of God's power, his might. Let me pause for a second here too, because I told you last week we talked about this a little bit. It says here that they were sunk into the Red Sea. And I don't know if you've come across this, but you might. But some people try to explain the parting of the Red Sea and the Exodus in different ways. And sometimes they will say that it wasn't actually the Red Sea that they crossed. Instead, it might have been maybe just a lake. It might have been just some marshland that they kind of marched through, and maybe just the tide went down or there was some kind of natural disturbance. And we said, well, even if that was true, it really doesn't explain how Pharaoh's army got drowned afterwards. But one of the things that you might hear is somebody might say that the Hebrew here, which is Yam Suf, that what this really means, it shouldn't be translated Red Sea, it should be translated Reed Sea, or Sea of Reeds. And they'll say, well, it can't be the Red Sea because the Red Sea is salt water. Reeds don't grow in deep salt water. So this must be referring to some inland lake or some marsh or things like that. And it is true. The Hebrew phrase Yam Suf Yam means sea. It doesn't necessarily have to be salt water. The Sea of Galilee is fresh water. And the other word is for reeds, that come out of the water. So you may say, well, that settles it. But it's interesting. Well, so why does our translation, or so many of them, say Red Sea? They miss an E. They spelled this wrong. Well, there's some reasons for this. And let me kind of bring up a map here to kind of help you visualize this. They're coming from kind of the lower Egypt, which is at the top. That's a little bit confusing. It's called lower because elevation-wise, you go down the hill as you get closer to the Mediterranean. So upper Egypt, that's why it's south, because it's up the hill, because gravity and water, that's how that works. So they're coming down to the Red Sea. Now there's the bigger section of the Red Sea. Nobody actually thinks they cross there. Okay, that would be like 100 miles across and through the big section. So probably it's one of the gulfs, either the Gulf of Suez. Some people make the case it might have been the Gulf of Aqaba, which were still considered part of the Red Sea, and they were still salt water. And that would make a lot more sense that the crossing would have been there. If it was the Gulf of Suez, it's about 10 to 20 miles across, which if they were motivated and God was with them, they could make it across there in a reasonable amount of time. And let's just say with Pharaoh's army after them, they were motivated. They had that going on. And I think God was supernaturally with them, helping them as well. Some people say, well, a group this size, I mean, it says that there were 600,000 men of fighting age. And so this could have been like 2 million people. Well, first of all, they weren't going single file through this. I mean, God could have opened this up several miles across. If you were traveling in the desert, you probably would spread out so you could look for water easier. And there's in Psalm 105, 37, it says this, which I think is interesting. It says, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. I wonder, is that an indication that God is even helping them to move more quickly than a group this size would normally be able to? I mean, a group, I think, could make it across in a day's time, several miles like this. But I think God is with them here. And he's helping them to hustle and to move. And even those that were more infirm, that they're able to work together and have this happen. And even if there is massive winds coming that God somehow is using to cause this, maybe God is inflicting that on the Egyptians and holding them back, but maybe God is letting the Hebrews just kind of slip through. We don't know exactly how it works, but I don't see a problem with this working out, especially if God is involved. So you have the Gulf of Suez, Gulf of Aqaba. There's some different lakes between there and the Mediterranean Sea. Some of those lakes aren't there today because the Suez Canal has been cut through, so some of that has been kind of drained. But here's the reason why I think it gets translated as Red Sea is because between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were less people spoke Hebrew. People started speaking Greek. Alexander the Great had conquered the known world and spread the Greek language. And there were these Hebrew scribes in Alexandria, in Egypt, that they translated what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And when they translated Yam Suf, they translated it as Red Sea. And I think the reason for that is that they knew that the Hebrew literally meant Sea of Reeds, but I think they also knew these were Egyptian people living in Egypt doing this translation work. I think they knew that the phrase Yam Suf, what it referred to is what was now being called in Greek Erythra Thalassa, which literally means Red Sea. So they wanted to make sure that they were pointing this to the right direction so that people knew what body of water they were actually talking about. So when they translate it as Red Sea, it's a reference to what we today also call the Red Sea. There is no other area of water known as Yam Suf, a sea of reeds. When they used that term, they were always referring to what we call the Red Sea. It's probably called the Red Sea by the Greeks and later on, because sometimes at low tide, there's red coral, and it will make it appear red at times. Not all the time, but sometimes. But also, all of the Old Testament references to Yam Suf, which are certain, do refer to what we call the Red Sea. And the truth is that reeds have been observed growing in the northern section of the gulfs. As water, fresh water is flowing into there, there's some springs, freshwater springs, which is unusual, that are near the edges of the northern edges of those gulfs. And so it's an unusual thing that there are actually some reeds that are growing there. And that would be the part closer to the population centers. And I think it makes sense that they referred to this as the Reed Sea, even though it was saltwater, because of this unusual thing that, wow, it actually has some reeds growing here because of the freshwater springs. So probably one of those different gulfs is where they cross. We don't know exactly where it is. You know, sometimes there's different things that come up in the internet. Oh, they found, you know, chariot wheels, and you know, some of that might, not everything you see in the internet, you know, checks out. It'd be great if there was more archaeological evidence. I want to say a little bit about that too, because that can kind of bother people sometimes. Like, why isn't there more like archaeology to tell us about these things? But we also have to remember there are limitations to archaeology. This is a long time ago. There's not a lot that survives from that long ago. I mean, yeah, big giant pyramids will make it, but a lot of other things don't. And they say when you consider archaeology, you have to remember that only a fraction of evidence survives in the ground. A lot of stuff just disappears. I mean, you have books at home that are crumbling, probably. You know, they're not going to make it thousands of years, even if they're treated paper now, which they weren't back then. Only a fraction of possible sites have been detected. Only a fraction of detected sites have been excavated. And only a fraction of any site is excavated. Only a fraction of what has been excavated has been thoroughly examined and published. And of that, only a fraction contributes to anything as far as biblical studies. They're always making new discoveries. You know, there was a time when liberals thought the scripture was wrong about the Hittites, that this it was a made-up people group. And then, lo and behold, they discover, hey, a vast Hittite civilization that the Bible talked about for since the beginning, and all of a sudden they discover this. You know, there's new discoveries being made all the time. But also Goshen, where the Hebrews were, it's difficult to excavate because it is there's a lot more water in the ground being in the Nile Delta. They have to, most of their archaeological work is south where the pyramids are, so only a fraction of that has been done. You know, it's wetter conditions, they have to pump out water. Papyrus wouldn't have lasted. And also, you know, one city gets built on top of another city, so sometimes you have to go way down to find like the earliest strata. And sometimes they're looking at the wrong level because they got their dates wrong too. In fact, there's been some recent archaeology that has been done excavating the ancient city of Avaris, which is underneath the later city of Ramses. And if you dig at the level, that seems to be what Scripture is indicating as far as ages. There are some new discoveries that seem to have strong possible evidence for Hebrew slaves being there. And some would say even something that could very well fit the tomb of Joseph. So some of that might need more verification, but there's some Hebrew scholars that are just very excited about some of these things. But it's great that archaeology can confirm what we know from our truth. Ultimately, our faith does not rest on archaeology. We have the Word of God, which is even more certain. But it is neat when some of these things, we do see them being confirmed. So what God has done, these are real historical truths. These aren't just myths that we enjoy. This isn't just, you know, Lord of the Rings or something. It's a nice story that makes us happy, but we know it didn't really happen. Some people view the Bible that way, but we believe these things actually really happened. And we believe Jesus really rose from the dead in a way that if you were there, you could have seen it. If you had a camcorder, you could have seen these things happening. We want to think about what has God done in your past? What has God done that you can think back on, that you can remember, that you can focus on? When has he been there for you? What has he brought you through? When has he brought out the best in you, even through trials and hardships? When has he given you the grace that you needed to get through the challenges? Think back on the salvation that he gave you, the day that you were saved. And think of what Jesus had to do on the cross so that you could be saved, when he paid the price for you, when he hung there on that tree and shed his blood for you. I hope you come back to the PM service tonight. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We think back and we remember what the Lord has done for us on the cross, that God appointed time of remembering. And remember that he is your creator. Everything that you have is ultimately from him. We also praise the Lord for who he is. And when we look at this, we can see a variety of different things. I hope you take time to meditate on some of this passage even more. In verse 3, it talks about, it says the Lord is a warrior. That's something that there are a lot of churches that would be embarrassed about this. That they like, talking about the Lord as a shepherd and all these peaceful things, but to not acknowledge that there is a side where God is glorious in battle. He is a warrior, and this is not something that we should be ashamed of. And maybe if we presented the full counsel of God's word, maybe we'd be able, Christianity as a whole would connect with men a little bit better, instead of just some things that make the Lord seem very, very feminized at times in a lot of churches. God is a God of great compassion, of tenderness, of love. He is also a God that is a warrior, that will defeat enemies with fury. And it will be a beautiful thing when Jesus does return and sets this world right. Evil is not going to run amok forever. He will return. He will make things right. Verse 6, it talks about the Lord being glorious in power. It talks about the Lord's hand used many times. Not that he has a physical hand. Hand indicates this is personal action, that God is able to be active in this world, in our lives. Verse 7 talks about his greatness of his majesty, just how majestic the Lord is in his greatness, overthrowing his adversaries. Verse 11, again, says there's none like him. These false gods, they don't compare. God has no real rivals. There's none that can match him at all. He's unique and above and beyond. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. And verse 13, he says, you have led us in your steadfast love. Thank God that he is also a God that is loving, that his love is steadfast. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. And the strength that he has to lead us. And the last point, we praise him for what we know he will do. In this passage, we see praising God for who he is. These are some of the takeaways that you need to have from this. Continue to praise God for who he is. Praise God for what he has done. And you can also praise God for what you know he will do, because there's promises he has made where he's told us what he is going to do. And we see those 14 through 18. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. God was going to lead them to conquer Canaan, give them the promised land. He had promised to them. And now through this action, these nations, they were terrified. And they knew that God was going to be with these Israelites. And it goes on to say, let's skip down to verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. It would bring him to Sinai, and eventually he'd bring him into the promised land, and eventually be leading him to Mount Zion. And the Lord will reign forever and ever. That's future. He is going to reign. We believe that. Do you believe that? That the Lord, he reigns now and he will reign forever and ever. You can praise him for what he will do as well, looking ahead. We're going to take some time to do some singing from our hearts. As we do this, recognize that's one of the ways that we worship God. That's one of the ways that we give him praise. But we do this also, it's not just something we sing, but God wants our whole lives. He wants our time, our talent, our treasure, and we worship him with all these things. And I was thinking about this and how we worship and how we praise. I was thinking ahead to some things that we are going to see in the book of Exodus. Remember, God let them out and he let them plunder the Egyptians. They asked for their gold and their jewelry, and the Egyptians, they wanted them to leave so bad, they're like, yes, take my gold, take it. But what did they end up doing with it? And there's two different things that happen. At one point, later on, in this summer you're going to see, God commands them to build the tabernacle. And in Exodus 25, it says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution we receive from them, gold, silver, or bronze. And it goes on from there and lists other things and says it'll make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So they didn't find this gold. God made it so that they could have it. And they're contributing this freely back to God for his purposes. But we're also going to see later on, when they reject God, they make the golden calf. In Exodus 32, it's a different response. So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I know in a little while we're going to be talking about capital improvements, and this does kind of fit, but you know, this is true not for just capital improvement campaign, but this is true for all of life. Everything that God has given us, our finances, the gold, the time, the resources, you can choose to use it for God or in his glory, or we can use it for idolatry, to worship and serve other gods and have that be the main thing. We, as God's people, we're going to choose to live our lives in praise for him. Let's pray. Lord, we give you our praise. We give you our thanks, Lord. Prepare our hearts now that we can continue to worship you, that we can continue to lift you up. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for who you are, and we praise you for what you will do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.